seventh chapter of Hosea, describing the awful sinfulness in Israel during Hosea's time. And we come to chapter 7, verse 8. Ephraim, he mixeth himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Now, I've already reminded you of the fact that these last three passages deal with the unequal yoke with unbelievers. Notice the expression, he mixeth himself among the people. He's unequal yoke with unbelievers. Therefore, he's a cake not turned. Now, what's the meaning of this scripture? It's just saying simply that the unequal yoke with unbelievers nauseates the Lord. If you want to see what a tremendous figure this is, just ask yourself, suppose you have a cake being cooked and you don't turn it. What is it? You see, it's burned to a cinder on one side and it's a hunk of raw dough on the other side. It really would be nauseating. You just bite through the cinder and get to the dough. It would nauseate you. And what this scripture is saying is that the unequal yoke with unbelievers nauseates the Lord. We have an expression that seems kindred to this, and our expression is half-baked. How many of you heard that expression, half-baked? You say, that person's just half-baked. If you meditate on it, I think you'll see that the expression half-baked isn't nearly as strong as this. It's a much stronger expression. Now, I've heard people give this interpretation, and one reason I mention what I'm going to mention is to caution you about a wrong interpretation of Bible figures. If you don't watch, you can just make them mean most anything you want them to mean, rather than checking what the context makes them to mean. For example, I heard a fellow one time preached on year the salt of the earth, and he was a chemist. And as a chemist, he gave about 10 analogies between a Christian and salt. Well, you know, that's very interesting, but it misses the whole point of that passage. Because when Jesus said in Matthew 5, you're the salt of the earth, he wasn't talking about 10 things. He was talking about one thing. Now, here's the way this has sometimes been interpreted. Ephraim is a cake, not turned. And the idea is, if you don't turn it, it'll be overdone on one side and underdone on the other. And then what he's saying is that Ephraim, the nation Israel, is underdone on the side of reality and worship. And it's overdone on the side of formalism and worship. That's what he got out of. Well, that's true that Ephraim was overdone on the side of formality and worship and underdone on the side of reality. But that isn't what he's talking about. You see, if you read the context isn't talking about formalism or reality and worship. The context is talking about the fact that Ephraim mixeth himself among the people, is unequally yoked. And mixture nauseates the Lord. Oh, do we need this today? Here's Satan's greatest attack on missions today. It's mixture. Mixing good and bad things together. Its greatest attack on the Church of Christ today is mixture. And some people just can't see anything. But all we ought to mix those things together, after all, it'll all come out pretty well in the end. Mixture nauseates the Lord. If you want to get the force of this, then compare it with a tremendous passage in Revelation, the third chapter, what the risen Lord says to the church at Laodicea. It's in Revelation 3, 15 and 16. I like to compare Hosea 7, 8 with Revelation 3, 15 and 16. Revelation 3, 15, 16, the Lord Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. It nauseates him. Lukewarm water nauseates you. You want to eat hot or cold. You don't want to lukewarm. And just so the lukewarm church nauseates the Lord. Well, let me ask you, what makes lukewarm water? It's a mixture of hot and cold. Mixture of hot and cold. And Revelation 3, 15 and 16 saying the same basic thing that Hosea 7 says in the Old Testament. Ephraim is a cake not turned, just like somebody eating raw dough in a burned cinder. My, it nauseates you. What nauseates the Lord? Mixture. Mixture. And all that's always been one of Satan's great attacks on the people of God. You know, when you study the Old Testament, I remind you that Satan has two great attacks on the seed of the woman, to destroy the seed of the woman and to corrupt the seed of the woman. Now here's the way one writer expressed that: murder and mixture. See, murder destroys the seed of the woman. Mixture corrupts the seed of the woman. And that's his great attack today. All that nauseates the Lord. Oh, you take in terms of what God has called you to do in your place in the history of redemption. God doesn't call everybody to do exactly the same thing. But oh, increasingly, I believe my call is this. Folks say we need revival today. Yes? And some would go at it like this, trying to get just as many people saved as they can. Well, I'm not against that when it's in God's will. Not all have the same gift, and some have the gift of an evangelist in a different way from others. But oh, my great zeal is to get a pure remnant, not mixed in, clubbed up with all this stuff. You read the average religious periodical when missionaries are going to the field today and they give their testimonies. And what? Their testimonies are a mixture of psychology and the Bible. They got the whole thing all mixed up together. You say, aren't you glad somebody else going to the mission field? I say, no. Not unless he has a pure gospel. We got to have a pure gospel. Mixture nauseates the Lord. That's what this passage is saying. Now look at your next scripture on the unequal yoke. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, he knoweth it not. See, the idea is he's unconsciously going old. As you grow older, you get gray hairs. But he doesn't even know he's getting older. Why? The reason he doesn't know it is that strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. It's the same idea of the unequal yoke with unbelievers. If you want to get the force of this passage, read Hosea 7:9 along with Judges 16. You know what's in Judges 16? The story of Samson. Samson lost his strength. Look, strangers have devoured his strength, and you know it not. And oh, isn't Samson a tremendous illustration today? You know who the stranger was? Delilah. He slept in the lap of Delilah. And the stranger devoured his strength. And you remember, the Bible says, it's one of the saddest passages in the Bible. He wist not that the Spirit of the Lord was departed from him. See, he didn't even know his strength was gone until he tried to use it. Why? Strangers have devoured his strength. Now the difference between those two passages is that Samson is the individual illustration of it. Devoured the strength of the individual. Israel is the group illustration of it. The natural illustration of it. Both things are true. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knows it not. Hosea is talking about the group. Is that true of any groups today? Oh, is it ever? May God forbid that it should be true of the group to which he's called you and the group to which he's called me to minister in the name of the Lord. The unequal yoke with unbelievers devours your strength. Then look at the third one. Ephraim is like a silly dove without understanding. They call on Egypt, they go to Assyria. Well, let's review for a moment. Hosea 7:11 just continues the idea of the unequal yoke. And notice how these three verses are related to one another. Hosea 7:8 says that the unequal yoke with unbelievers nauseates the Lord. All right, hold on. Nauseates the Lord. Then 7:9 says that the unequal yoke with unbelievers destroys strength. All right, now what does Hosea 11:7 say is the result of the unequal yoke? Hosea 11:7, listen again. Ephraim is like a silly dove without understanding. They call unto Egypt, they go to Assyria. See, the idea was Egypt in the south and Assyria in the north, and they fought a lot against one another, and Palestine was caught right in the middle. And they had one group that wanted to unite with Egypt for protection, another wanted to unite with Assyria. And the prophet keeps saying, don't unite with the south, don't unite with Egypt, don't unite with Assyria, unite with the Lord. And we unite with the Lord, we'll protect you. But you see, they had the group, we ought to go to Egypt. Let's go to Egypt. Take our side against Assyria. No, let's go to Assyria. See, back and forth. Mixture. The unequal yoke destroys what? Well, it just says in so many words. It destroys understanding. The unequal yoke of unbeliever nauseates the Lord, and he destroys strength, and he destroys the understanding. Now, that's a tremendous Old Testament illustration of 2 Corinthians 6:14. But this is on a group scale. just as 2 Corinthians 6:14 is on an individual scale. This needs to be preached and lived constantly. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers in your individual life. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers in your group life. And that's the great message here in Hosea. You realize what a tremendous illustration this is, comparing Ephraim to a silly dove, going back and forth. You know the habit of the dove that makes him an illustration of silliness? He just has no sense at all when he's out for food. Well, you say that's true of any bird, not like it is of the dove. Y'all ever watch the habits of the red bird? We have red birds that stay in our back, and my wife feeds them bread. Sometimes she feeds them in the morning before she feeds her husband. And I just love to have those red birds around. We have a male red bird and a female red bird. And I call the male red bird Beeper. We had one that I'd go out and talk to him and scold him, you know, and his face looked so red when I scolded him. He was quite a bird. But I want to tell you, this red bird comes right on the car at the back, but you get out and you'll go to a safe distance. The red bird's got a lot more sense than the dove. But you see, when the dove looks for food, just without any understanding, all just flies back and forth. You ever gone dove hunting? My dad was a great hunter. I'm not. He was. And he had a heart attack 4 years before he died, and he couldn't quail hunt anymore. Different quail hunting. You better have your dogs to go and point the covey of quail. And the doctor said, "That's out, Mr. Sell. No more of that. Can't let you go quail hunting. Because too much walking for that." But you don't have to do a lot of walking and dove hunting. Dad told me one time they did it. Said, "We send a man out sometime in advance. I don't know how many days in advance." He sows a whole field with buckwheat. Boy, the doves come from everywhere. And then they don't walk a lot. The hunters just surround the field, you know. And they fire, and the doves are frightened, and oh, they just go everywhere. And you see, they're without understanding, and the point is, they run here for protection, and they run right into the danger they're trying to avoid. And then they run here, they fly here, and they fly right into the danger they're trying to avoid. It's very similar to our illustration of a chicken crossing the road. You've heard a person say, "Just as senseless as a chicken trying to cross the road." Why, you think, why does that chicken move when I blow? You know, I blow at dogs, and usually they get out of the way. But the chicken, he just comes right in under the car. See, he's running into the very danger he's trying to avoid. And that's what God is saying here. The unequal yoke with unbelievers puts you right into the danger you're trying to avoid. The Israel says, "Let's go to Egypt." God says, "You do, you're like a silly dove. You just run right into the danger you're trying to avoid." "Oh no, let's go do that. Let's try Assyria. Make a league with Assyria." If you do, you're running into the danger you're trying to avoid. That's the senseless heart of man. Don't just say that's the senseless Jews of the Old Testament, because they're simply highly privileged mankind. Without the Holy Spirit in my heart, I run into the very danger I'm trying to avoid. And without the Holy Spirit in your heart, you run into the very danger you're trying to avoid. Let's summarize this page in the 7th chapter. You see, there are 3 basic sins mentioned: adultery, drunkenness, and the unequal yoke. The last 3 passages just give you 3 things about the unequal yoke for itself. I guess one of the strongest passages in the Bible against the unequal yoke is unbelief. Nauseates the Lord, it destroys strength, and it destroys the understanding. On page 15, at the middle, we come to a passage that I believe to be one of the greatest verses in the Bible concerning judgment. Hosea 8, verse 7. "For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." Now notice what the passage does not say. It does not say they sow the wind, and they shall reap the wind. It says they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. What's the tremendous truth about judgment that's revealed in the Scripture? The tremendous truth is that man reaps the harvest of what he has sown. Man reaps the harvest of what he has sown. You'll probably be surprised when you hear me say that the Bible does not teach that we reap what we have sown. The Bible doesn't teach that. I can hear somebody say, yes, it does. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 in the New Testament definitely says that. Galatians 6, 7 says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But the Bible doesn't teach we reap what we sow. A good many years ago, I was out in Portland, Oregon, and then I went on one of these tourist Pullman cars. At that time, you could travel a whole lot cheaper on a tourist Pullman car than a regular one. It was pretty much the same. And I was in that tourist Pullman car, and the Pullman conductor saw me studying the Bible. And by the way, I think at that time, I was studying minor prophets. Way back years ago, and I'm pretty sure I was studying minor prophets, and the Pullman conductor came and sat down, and we chatted. He was a Christian working out of Chicago rather than out of Portland, and he told me of a funeral sermon he heard preached by a minister in the Chicago area, and the minister made this statement: we don't reap what we've sown. We reap the harvest of what we've sown. Now, that doesn't contradict the scripture, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But it means this: we reap what we have sown in kind, K-I-N-D, but not in degree. That's what it means. For instance, take this illustration. You sow a seed. Do you reap that seed? No, you don't reap that seed. You see, you reap the harvest that comes from that seed. See the figure that you... And, oh, it's a solemn truth concerning judgment. Man doesn't reap what he's sown. He reaps the harvest of what he's sown. Maybe his iniquity is just like a seed, but he doesn't reap the seed. He reaps the harvest that's come from that seed. You see, it's the same idea. You sow the wind that shall reap, not the wind, but reap the whirlwind. Oh, it's a strong picture concerning judgment. Now, this is a very severe truth, but it's a very precious truth when you relate it to the cross of Christ. Let me ask you, when Jesus died on the cross, did he take your judgment? Yes, he took your judgment. He took my judgment. But now what? What was my judgment? My judgment was not what I had sown. My judgment was the harvest of what I've sown. And you see how this emphasizes the cross of Christ? When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't reap what I've sown. He reaped the harvest of what I've sown. He didn't reap what you've sown. He reaped the harvest of what you've sown. But what's true of you and me is true of all mankind. Jesus died for all mankind. And Jesus died for me. On the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus reaped the harvest of what all mankind has sown. Oh, sacramentous that is. Because he took the judgment of God. And you know, students, you can come to some of these verses that are so severe on judgment. And you say, I wouldn't ever want to meditate on that too much in my quiet time. I want to get something a little more soothing. I don't look for something soothing. But just look for the glorious side to it. Every truth of God has a severe side and a glorious side. And don't try to run away from the severe truth, but get the glorious side to it. And oh, you have it here. We don't sow the wind and reap the wind. We sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The truth is that man reaps the harvest of what he sows. Just think about it. Here's a person who's lived in sin for 60 years. And he dies without Christ. Through all eternity, he's going to reap the harvest of what he sows. The harvest of what he sows. Think of all the evil that Hitler did. Hitler sowed all of these evil deeds. In eternity, he's going to reap the harvest of what he's sown. Not just what he's sown, but the harvest of what he's sown. It's one of the most severe truths in the Bible. Down at the bottom of the page, we come to a puzzling passage in chapter 9, verse 15. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All the princes are revolt. Of course, the difficulty is, what does this mean, God hates man? And what does it mean, I will love them no more? And when you come to a difficult passage like this, be sure that you begin with what's absolutely clear. And the starting point that's absolutely certain is, God says, I hated them, I love them no more. We know it does not mean that he no longer loves man. See, whatever else it means, it doesn't mean that, that God no longer loves man. Do you believe this to be true? That even when a man rejects Christ and goes to hell forever, even when he's in hell forever, God never stops loving him. When a man suffers eternity in hell, God never stops loving him. Yes, I know that's true. Now, I used to teach that to my classes, and then I'd add something that I no longer add. I still teach that, but I don't make this unscriptural addition. I used to say, now, I believe that's true, but I can't give you a chapter and verse scripture for it. Of course, I can give you a chapter and verse scripture for it. What is your chapter and verse scripture for it? That even when a man rejects Christ and goes to hell, God never stops loving him. Of course, it's a simple statement that God is love. You've got it twice in 1 John. 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16. I find that easy to remember. 2 times 4 is 8, 2 times 8 is 16. 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16. God is love. God is love. You see, that's more than saying God is loving. The Bible doesn't just say God is loving. It says God is love. See, love is a part of his being. He is love. He can't keep from loving a person. That's the proof of it. So whatever this means, I hated them, I will love them no more. You know what it doesn't mean? That God stops loving man. God can't stop loving man. Somebody says, that limits it. No, it doesn't. You see, you want a thrilling thing to study. You study in the Bible the things that God can't do. And you find, somebody says, well, if you say he can't do those things, that limits God. No, it limits him if he can do those things. You see, if God can stop loving man, God is limited. That limits him. But the fact that he can't stop loving man makes God unlimited. I can stop loving man because I'm limited. And I am half. And you are limited. You can stop loving man, but God can't stop loving man. So, you see, you come with what's absolutely clear is your starting point. Now, don't forget, students, I hope you'll remember a lot of these individual explanations, because there are questions you're going to have asked in your ministry. What I try to do in class is to get you a little bit prepared for what the church members are going to ask you when you go on in your ministry. And I've had a lot of these questions fired at me through the years. But more than that, I want you to get clear on basic lines of approach. And in these questions, stop with what that's because sometimes there's a little immature student that says, oh, they asked me questions. I didn't have any idea what to give. Point is, that student did too. But he or she didn't really use the knowledge that God had given. Start with what's clear. And then go to the things that aren't clear. Now, how do you explain this? I hated them, I will love them no more. You could explain that generally in different ways according to a whole of Scripture, but I think it ought to be explained here just in the light of Hosea. What does God mean here when he says, I hated them and I love them no more? You see, it's the love of the marriage tie. And when God says, I hated them, what he means is, I would not live with them in the intimacy of the married relationship. That's the figure that goes all the way through this. You see what I mean when I say that figure helps you to interpret individual passages? And a lot of people just ignore that. They plunge into it and take it on its own merits apart from the usus loquendi in the book of Hosea. I hate them. I refuse to live with them in the intimacy of marriage. And then God said, I love them no more. The point is, when they're going with paramours, false lovers, God's not going to have fellowship with them. That's all that means. Just not live with them in the intimacy of the marriage. Now, there is a broader truth than this. I told you before, Dr. Strong, the theologian in his book on systematic theology, says that we often teach God loves the sinner and hates the sin. He says that's true, but it needs to be balanced with something else. That God not only loves the sinner and hates the sin, God hates the sinner. That's true because the sinner is intimately bound up with his sin. And that when God hates the sin, it automatically directs hatred to the sinner. I believe Dr. Strong has something there in that. See, that's a broader explanation. But I don't think that's the explanation of this particular passage. Just get it in terms of the whole message of Hosea. See, that isn't difficult to understand, is it? Can the Holy God live in intimate fellowship with you when you're holding on to sin? No. No, he hates you. He hates you. He won't live in intimate fellowship with you. He'll love you no more in the intimacy of the marriage tie as long as you or I would hold on to that sin. On page 16, we come to chapter 11, verses 1 to 4 of Hosea. And before I discuss this wonderful passage on the love of God, on the back of page 16, I want to pass on to you Dr. Cameron Morgan's summary of chapters 11 to 14. Dr. Cameron Morgan helps me as much as any writer to get the overall picture of something. Then I can come back and I've got real vim, vigor, and vitality to get the individual verses. But he helps me get the overall. I don't know of any writer that helps in the overall picture as much as Dr. Cameron Morgan. And, you know, Hosea is harder to outline in some books. But he did take chapters 11 to 14 and says, the dominant note of these chapters is the love of Jehovah, the love of the Lord. Now, you have the love of the Lord before, but it comes to a great climax in the last four chapters, the 11 to 14. And he suggests a key to the intelligent reading of these last four chapters in the book. Have you found these unusually hard to see what he's driving at? I have. The thing, it just seems that one thing that seems to bless you so much, and then he'll go talk about Israel's sin and all. And Dr. Morgan suggests that the key to the passage is that the words of Jehovah and the words of the prophet alternate. Let me write the name Jehovah on the left-hand side of the word, and then the word Hosea on the right side. Jehovah speaks, and then Hosea speaks. Jehovah speaks, and Hosea speaks. Now, let me give you a caution, of course. Caution is, this is all the word of God. And it's all God speaking. But in some cases, it's God speaking directly, and then God speaking indirectly through Hosea. Now, when he speaks indirectly through Hosea, it's fully inspired, it's infallible. But you see what I mean? Jehovah puts it in his own voice sometimes. He says, I call you to repent. And sometimes Hosea the prophet is just sounding God's call. 11:1 to 12:1 is the voice of Jehovah. This is Dr. Morgan's suggestion. 12:2-6 is the voice of Hosea. 12:7-11 is the voice of Jehovah. 12:12-13:1 is the voice of Hosea. 13:2-14 is the voice of Jehovah. 13:15-14:3 is the voice of Hosea. 14:4-9 is the voice of Jehovah. Then you say, Jehovah ends the book speaking, you see, rather than Hosea. Now remember, it's all inspired. It's all God speaking. But I get the point there, you see. God doesn't even end the book with Hosea the prophet speaking. It's just God speaking directly to the people. I think that'll help you, because I find these last four chapters rather difficult to see your way through. Now, Dr. Morgan gives this other suggestion, which is easy to remember. He says, the words of Jehovah are words of love, while the words of Hosea emphasize Israel's sin. Now, to help. See, Jehovah speaking directly, he's talking about love. And then Hosea will intersperse and call people to repent Israel's sin. And Dr. Morgan says, do you see the value of that? The value is that Hosea's words about Israel's sin bring into relief the words about God's love. In other words, God's love doesn't mean anything apart from man's sin. You just leave off sin. You can't preach the love of God. You know the illustration sometimes used? You say, a person's going to demonstrate his love. And so there's a house on fire, nobody in the house, and he just plunges into that house to demonstrate his love. That doesn't demonstrate love. That just means you're foolish. See, but if there's somebody you love in that house, then it doesn't demonstrate foolishness. to demonstrate love. Just so. If a person isn't burning in the fiery house of sin going to hell forever, love doesn't mean anything. See, it's just foolishness to plunge in there. And that's the way this is working. I used to go from one thing to another, and I thought, it kind of confused me. No, it didn't confuse me. It just showed me I was confused. I didn't see what he was driving at. Because the words of a man's sin through Hosea just bring him to relief and make stand out emphatically the words on the love of God. And Dr. Morgan says that if you read this last section, 11 to 14, you'll see that the section on God's love begins with God's past love. All right, now you can just know what to expect. See, if it follows in pattern, and it does. Then it continues with God's present love. And climaxes with God's future love. That's the section. For instance, in Hosea 14, God speaking of the future restoration of Israel, he says, I will love them freely. That's the future love. The passage starts with God's past love, it continues with his present love, and it climaxes with his future love. Now take Hosea 11, 1 to 4, which is one of the greatest passages on God's love in the entire Bible. From your own study of this wonderful scripture, let's discuss the different figures of God's love which you find in the passage. In a moment, I want to mention four figures I find, but before I do, let me just summarize. Now remember, when you take a scripture like this, often it's good before you get into details, what does the passage as a whole mean? What does it say? And I believe the scripture can be summarized in three simple words. God's persistent love. What's the great characteristic of God's love? It's persistent. Man doesn't respond. But although man doesn't respond, God just keeps on loving. No, you can have the characteristic of true love. It's persistent. Somebody doesn't respond, but you keep on loving. The person doesn't respond, but you keep on loving. Let me show you how this is true. Verse 1 records God's love. Verse 2 records man's ingratitude. But in spite of man's ingratitude, God keeps on loving. Verse 3 records God's love. But verse 3 in the last part records man's insensibility. You see, I love them and heal them, but they knew it not. Man's just insensible. See, the first time when God loves man responds with ingratitude. And then the second time, he responds with insensibility. Then the fourth chapter starts again with God's love, the fourth verse, and then the fifth verse records man in subjection. But you see, the main part of the passage, the main message is God's persistent love. God's persistent love. Man doesn't respond, but God keeps on loving. God keeps on loving. And of course, through all eternity, God will keep on loving. Now that doesn't mean that man won't suffer eternally. He will, and that won't take away the suffering. The very fact is that will add to the suffering. You realize that? You take the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation says the beast and the false prophet are tormented before the face of God and before the face of the Lamb, night and day. That's one thing that'll make the suffering of eternity so terrible. That it will be in the presence of the one who loved me and died for me, but I rejected him. It will make the suffering all the more. Notice these four figures of God's love, which are used in the opening verses of Hosea 11. In order to note them, would you write 1, 2, 3, 4, please, in the margin, alongside the specified word. Write number 1 by the opening words, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. God loves his people as a father loves his son. That's the first figure. F.B. Meyer has a significant comment on the first verse. He says, God looks back on the happy, blessed past as a fond parent on the innocent childhood of a son. who's now causing endless pain and grief. That's the figure used here. F.D. Meyer is the only one of the commentators, and I studied a lot on Monday to try to get into this, who really got that, but that's in the passage. Look, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him and told my son out of Egypt. Then he comes right back and tells what Israel's done. You see, he looks back on Israel's innocent childhood. You know how parents sometimes would have a son who has become a drunkard, and then one day be rummaging through the books and look at the pictures of him as a little child, how innocent he looks, and oh, all those sweet recollections of childhood days. He says, but he's a drunkard now. Oh, it just breaks your heart when you contrast this with the innocent past. That's what he's doing here. For years, I just missed that. Israel's a child, I love him, called my son out of Egypt. See, the point is, F.D. Meyer's the only one that showed that to me. It's right in the setting. That's what he's saying. That the innocent past contrasts with the awful present. But God keeps on loving as a father loves his son. Then would you write number two alongside these words? Yet I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them on my arm, but they knew not that I healed them. God loves his people not only as the father loves his son, but this is the same kind of figure, a little bit different. Usually it isn't the father that does it. The father can do it. But it's the nurse or the mother that does this. It teaches the child to walk and then heals the child, you know, the child's learning to walk. The child often falls and the mother comes and binds up the bruises and kisses the troubles and tears away and all that sort of thing. God not only loves his people as a father loves his son, but as a mother loves her little child. A few years ago, I read these precious lines of poetry. In order to get into them, I want you to remind you that no figure is as strong as the thing which it represents. No illustration is as strong as the thing which it illustrates. Now listen to this precious line of poetry. If one fond mother in her heart possessed eternal love within her single breast, of all the mothers since the world began, were nothing to the love of God for man. You see, God loves mankind. God loves his people as a mother tenderly loves her child. Then when you write number three alongside these words, let's put your number three in the right-hand margin. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. What does that mean? The cords of a man, with bands of love. Now, just a few have suggested, and this is the way I used to interpret it, but very few commentators give this, and the more you study it, the more I think you'll see that isn't what this says. Bands of a cords of a man, bands of love, are the love of husband for wife. But don't think that's what he's saying here. Now you see, one thing that makes these four illustrations so powerful for God's love is that they are in addition to the main figure used through the book of Hosea. The main figure is God loves us as husband loves wife. That's the main figure. These four are in addition to that. What does this mean? With cords of a man, with bands of love. I think if you check it with the setting, you'll see the cords of a man are contrasted with the cords of animals. Now you see, in the context, Hosea has been saying that Israel has acted like a stubborn heifer. Now you say chapter 4, verse 16, says Israel has behaved himself stubbornly like a stubborn heifer. Well, how do you lead a stubborn heifer? You see, after binding cords there and just pull that old stubborn heifer along. Israel had acted like a stubborn heifer, but God didn't lead her with the cords of a stubborn animal. He led her with the cords of a man, with the bands of love. Now many think the illustration used is this. The Orientals often, when they taught children to walk, had a little cord around them. And that cord was just used to guide the child so he wouldn't get into trouble when he was learning to walk. Good old sense to it after all. The child couldn't get too far away from the parents. Oh, it was as long or short as they wanted it to be under the circumstances. But that's the figure evidently here. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. Not the kind of thing with which you draw a stubborn heifer. Israel acted like a stubborn heifer, but God didn't draw with the cords of a stubborn heifer. He drew with the cords of a man. In other words, God loves as we love human beings, not as we love animals and take care of animals. Even though God's people were acting like stubborn animals, God didn't treat them that way. He treated them like human beings. Then write number four alongside the closing word. And I was to them as they that lift up the yoke on their jaws, and I laid food before them. God loved his people and tenderly cared for them as a tender herdsman cares for his cattle. Dr. Morgan had an interesting comment on this. He says, this is the most startling figure of the four. But God compares himself to a tender herdsman. Now the idea is the cattle have been out working, and I think you read the whole context, you see the figure is the cattle are working hard all through the day and they're very weary. Then when they come in at night, this yoke is lifted from off their jaws and the tender herdsman is going to feed them. That's what the context says here. God feeds his people and takes care of them. And you see, the tenderness of that herdsman in feeding his cattle is taken as a picture of God's tender dealing with men. Now remember, one thing that makes these four figures so strong is that they're in addition to the main figure for God's love used in Hosea. I just call this God's extra picture of his love. Now, these are four very precious illustrations. Show how a comparison of Hosea 11:1 with Matthew 2:14 and 15 helps you in the study of the minor prophets as a whole. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Matthew 2:15, and he arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. It might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. These two passages help us to study the minor prophets as a whole, because they show clearly that the minor prophets use the law of plural application. Now that's the word that I like to use, a law of plural application. I believe that this is the clearest illustration of the law of plural application. You've got many illustrations out there, but I think this is the clearest. And if you want to establish the law of plural application with anybody, it says, oh, I think you see double in your interpretation of prophecy, then you take this. I believe it's the clearest plural application. Now, it's sometimes referred to as the law of double reference. I don't object to that expression. I used to use it. And I don't object to it when others use it, but I don't use it any longer, because double reference is so subject to abuse. You say, anything good. Yeah, but you know how Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, one of the early church fathers, was called the father of allegorical interpretation? He said that every scripture had a meaning corresponding with the three parts of man. That man's body, soul, and spirit. And there's a body interpretation of every scripture, and a soulish interpretation, and a spirit interpretation. Well, no wonder he came up with the things he came up with. He believed universalism. He believed that one day even the devil himself is going to be saved. And he's called the father of allegorical interpretation. Well, you see, that's what some people can get out of double reference. The person said, boy, the trouble with you interpreting the Bible is you see double. And the Bible just says one thing. Yes, you see, it says one thing, but there are two ways of saying one thing. You can say one restricted thing, or you can say one all-inclusive thing. Now, some passages of Scripture are saying one restricted thing. Get it in the context, and don't get it all-inclusive if the Bible doesn't say it all-inclusively. Often the Bible just says one restricted thing. You know, I told you earlier, don't take an illustration like you're the salt of the earth and get 10 things out of that. Because the Bible is just getting one thing out of that. So stick to it. Restricted. Many passages are restricted. Many are not. Many times the Bible is saying one thing, but it's not one restricted thing, it's one all-inclusive thing. Now here's another way to describe the law of qualification. I realize that you don't completely get rid of your difficulty if you change your terminology, but I think it's a big step in the right direction. If anybody asked me, do you believe the law of double rest, I'd say I prefer to call it something else. Now I explain why. Qualification. Another way is to describe it as the law of suggestive analogy. The law of suggestive analogy. And you can see how this is followed here. Israel is the son is loved and brought out of Egypt. Christ as the son is loved and called out of Egypt. Now, I don't hesitate to say this passage is talking about Israel. And I don't hesitate to say this passage is talking about Christ. Some commentators wouldn't say that. In fact, I find quite a few give this, and I know it's not true. They say Matthew is just quoting this to illustrate, but not to prove anything. Not true. Matthew is quoting this to prove that the Old Testament predicts Christ goes down into Egypt and come out of Egypt. Because in those first two chapters, Matthew is quoting five things from the early life of Christ to show that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. That's all the point. And I'm surprised every time I see the times that we're into this, and they say, now this wouldn't be a good thing to use. Well, my point is the inspired writer used it. The inspired writer used it, and he used it to prove. He wasn't just illustrating it. He's proving. I challenge you to read the first two chapters of Matthew and to see how he's showing Christ fulfills what the Old Testament said he would do in the early part of his life. That's the point. Now, how could the reference to Israel be also a reference to Christ? I mean, simply because Israel is a type of Christ. And how is she a type of Christ? She's joined to Christ. She's joined to Christ. Now, students, this is a part of the doctrine of union with Christ. And I'm trying to solve all the problems about it, but this is part of the doctrine of union with Christ. You say the church is united with Christ, not Israel. I want to say that Israel in some way, I'm not trying to get all the details, but Israel in some way is united to Christ. And the passage that refers to Israel also refers to Christ. Now, show how this is true. Israel is God's son, like this. Christ is God's son, like this. Say, little S-O-N, big S-O-N, capital S-O-N. Israel is God's S-O-N, little S-O-N. Christ is God's S-O-N, capital S-O-N. Israel is the channel of word of redemption. As we study the Old Testament, we call much attention to that. Israel is a channel of world redemption. Now what? Christ, like this, is the channel of world redemption. The difference is that in this first expression, Israel is a channel of world redemption, I've written in little letters. But in the second, I have written in capital letters that Christ is the channel of world redemption. And oh, that'll open a lot of Old Testament scriptures too. Somebody says, well now, I can take it here because the New Testament tells me to take it. Yeah, but you see, the New Testament is establishing a principle. Establishing a principle. Now, I don't want to be wrongly fanciful in interpreting the Old Testament. And I don't want you students to think I'm fanciful. But I don't want to ignore the full meaning of that passage. And you see, some people are so anxious that folks won't think they're wrongly fanciful that they just miss the real meaning of passage after passage. They don't give you what's really there. And no, I don't want to be wrongly fanciful, but I ought to get what's there. And one reason I've stopped on this here is that I believe this is the clearest Bible illustration of the law of plural application. I prefer not to call it double reference for reasons that I've already given. If you want to call it the law of suggestive analogy, all right. But I like plural application. Now look, does the passage say many things or just one thing? If the answer is it says one thing. See, Origen said every passage is saying three things. Oh, you just get off the beaten path in that. It says one thing, but there's two ways of saying one thing. You can say one restricted thing, and the Bible often does that, or you can say one all-inclusive thing. And all young people, when I get into the book, I want to be as all-inclusive as the Bible is. And I want to be as restrictive as the Bible is. Okay, did you forget what you were going to say? Okay, be glad to have it.
I was thinking about that. Would you say that every reference to Israel has some suggestive value?
I would say that Israel as a nation is the son of God. Just as Christ is the Catholic son of God, Israel is the channel word and Christ is. And with those basic guidelines in mind, I would draw my analogy. See, I think...
That would be the limitation
for God. I think it would be the limitation of God. Yes. Of course, for one thing, Israel was filled with sin. Well, Christ was vicarious. I carry there was sin, and I illustrate that, you know, from Hosea 6:1-3, where I do believe that is referring to the death and resurrection of Christ as well as Israel. All right, let's have that question. Now will you thank the Lord for the wonder of his persistent love? Boy, I wouldn't be here today without it. You wouldn't be here today without it. Regardless of how I responded, you kept on loving. Regardless of how you responded, you kept on loving. Blessed Lord, how we praise thee for this persistent love, and we just thank thee that through all eternity, we're going to go more and more into the depths of it. Now, send us out to spread this message in terms of thy word. We ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen.